Where do we go from here? That's the question lurking under the surface of every company vision day or board meeting, or even in the graveyard meeting after lunch when someone suggests writing down action points. When drastic decisions are made, the future has to look different. A government U-turn means there will be a concrete, material difference between what was originally going to happen and what the real situation turns out to be. Don't know how you felt if you were here last week, but I think we ended on a real cliffhanger. If you missed it, we've heard of immediate and impending disaster for God's people. They've been wailing at the devastation caused by four successive locust swarms in chapter 1. They've seen the far worse threat of the Lord thundering in judgment at the head of his advancing army, chapter 2, verse 11. And they've heard the staggering invitation he gives them to return to him with all their hearts before it's too late, chapter 2, verse 12. So where do we go from here? What happens next? Will there be a U-turn in Judah and Jerusalem? And what difference will it make? How will their God respond? It's tense. But then verses 15 to 17 don't initially seem to add anything to what's gone before. In fact, with a huge build-up, we probably expect something which looks a little bit more drastic. If you notice in 2 verse 15, we've heard the language there before. If I just get my clicker. The trumpet was blown last in 2 verse 1, as you can see. And this time it was to sound the alarm against the coming army. But this time the trumpet is blown to call everyone together to a holy fast before their God. And this holy fast, sacred assembly, is there in chapter 1, verse 14. So we have to ask ourselves, what's changed? If this people are to rend their hearts and not their garments, verse 13, we might expect some radically new display of penitence or some great long promise to try better next time. If the people have truly returned to their God with all their hearts, we might expect hasty attempts to enforce God's law or a shake-up of the national leaders. But by taking two ideas from earlier in the book and bringing them together, outwardly, it seems that Joel is just going back over old ground. As we come to the rest of this section, we see that the real fundamental change when the people repent is not first seen in big outward displays. Our title today is The Choice That Counts. And we see this in verses 15 to 17 with claiming the Lord's promise. Just look with me at the end of verse 17. This is the only time in Joel where we read, "Let them say," as the people speak to God through their priestly representatives. It's worth us spending a bit of time here then. So, end of verse 17. "Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" The words the priests are to say to God state three times that their people are his people. "Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" The ancient promise to the Israelites was back in Exodus, and it said that God would rescue them from a position of total helplessness in slavery in Egypt. He would take them to be his own people, and he would be their God. Very similar to the words we've got here. The people can only return to the Lord on the basis of this ancient promise. They can't initiate the relationship. They must turn to God because he's already moved towards them. The Lord urges the people through Joel to come back to the security of covenant relationship with him, which they'd abandoned by rejecting him. Last week we talked about how God doesn't make treaties, but accepts terms of total surrender. Well, here we go further. The people can't come to God with grudging submission just because they know resistance won't work. They come to him trusting in his promise to identify with them and their welfare by his free, undeserved grace. This promise isn't unconditional, though. I wonder if you notice. God's choice to identify with his people has a specific goal in mind. The people must show that they accept this goal by seeking the Lord's honor. Do you see there was another group who were in view in those words at the end of verse 17? Having claimed God's promise, the goal in the people's minds is not just their restoration. Their primary concern is that their God is honored among the nations around them. Joel has already reminded the people of the timeless character of God in chapter 2, verse 13. We saw it last week. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The basis of the people's appeal to God to spare them must be the desire that God would be recognized to be like 2 verse 13 among all the rest of the nations. The words that Joel gives the people to say reassert God's choice to tie his reputation to their welfare. As we see, this is the real choice that counts. Not primarily the choice that the people make to claim God's promise, but God's choice to be glorified through them. The U-turn in God's people, which Joel requires, is to come back to the role that God had already promised them, to display his glory to the whole world. God's role for his people now hasn't changed. He still displays his kindness, compassion, power, and generosity to the whole world through his relationship with his people. The invitation to enjoy this relationship firsthand is now far wider than when Joel was preaching, as Jesus calls all nations to return to their Creator, as Jesus calls all of us to return to our Creator. But the goal we seek, if we're part of his people, is still that those around us would see how awesome God is by the way he cares for us. An old colleague of mine once came in holding a copy of the Metro with these ominous words. I wonder if you've ever been said them. "I've got a question for you about religion." Now, the issue he was interested in was a particular Christian couple who were reported as forgiving the murderer of their child. My colleague couldn't understand how anyone could do something like that, particularly as he had a young son. He saw, along with thousands of other Metro readers that morning, what it meant for the Lord to be the God of those people. They were explicit in the article about how the forgiveness they'd received from God had equipped them to forgive, even to the point of forgiving their child's murderer, even forgiving the horrific wrong that he had done to them. God's glory was brought about through his sustaining help for them in the midst of a tragic disaster. My colleague was moved to consider that the God who'd revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ through the Bible may actually be there, and all by his actions to comfort his grieving people. So we see that the people are to return to the Lord with all their hearts by claiming the Lord's promise and seeking the Lord's honor. I imagine we're used to ending our prayers with, "For your glory, God." I wonder, though, if underneath that desire is a belief that this is something we should want, but probably won't like very much. We know God's glory is to be our highest desire, but often we feel we have to drum this up from somewhere rather than his glory being something we'd naturally be passionate about and get excited about. Well, just hold on to your seats, because now we hear how the Lord God responds. This outwardly unimpressive U-turn in his people means that they begin enjoying the Lord's reversal. They begin enjoying the Lord's reversal. If the people crying out to God in verse 17 felt a little bit anticlimactic, verse 18 is worth the wait. Just follow with me. "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people." It's like God has barely been able to contain his eagerness to care for his people. There's no long period of deliberation or an interlude while God decides how he'll respond to his people's heartfelt return. No sooner have the words left their lips than he's already stepping in to fight their corner. Now, we shouldn't be misled here by the Lord's jealousy for his land. This is the only appropriate response in any loving relationship. Just think about a husband and his wife, for example. A husband is rightly jealous for his wife's affection. And this isn't suspicious envy. The absence of this jealousy in a marriage would mean it wasn't really a marriage at all. In the same way, verse 18 is God stepping in to protect and guard what is rightfully his. Once his people have chosen to relate to him according to his promise to protect them and his desire to be glorified through them, he immediately responds. So what happens when the Lord is jealous for his land and takes pity on his people? I wonder if we might expect God to act a little bit like a pendulum in this book. The long history of Israel does seem at first glance to look like a sort of pendulum between judgment and mercy. On one side is judgment of sin, and on the other side is jealousy for his land and his people. The threat of judgment rises and rises until eventually God's people repent and God relents, with the pendulum gradually swinging back the other way. On one side there are locusts, on the other side there are green fields and lots of food. On one side there's an invading army, and on the other, peace and prosperity. Well, implicit in the thinking of this as a pendulum is the idea that things are always getting better or getting worse. And a change in direction is always just around the corner. Things may be bad now, but sooner or later things will get better again. Great. Or else things may look good now, but sooner or later the people will rebel and God will just take everything away again. But these verses smash that idea into pieces, all with two words that we see in verse 19, if you look down with me. Never again. It's as if the pendulum has turned into a clock. The arm that we thought would now swing backwards and forwards moves permanently in one direction, just like the hands of a clock always go clockwise. God doesn't just put things back to the way they were, one locust swarm away from another disaster. As we go through these verses, we see everything that was taken away in chapter 1 or threatened in chapter 2, not just reversed, but made continually better than it was before, forever. I wonder if you noticed how the Lord returns step by step to every point. 2:19 acts as a kind of title to show how the grain, new wine, and olive oil that the locusts destroyed will be brought back to satisfy them fully. But then let's follow all that God promises to do. 2 verse 20, I will drive the northern horde far from you. And that deals with the army that we met in chapter 2 verses 1 to 11. 2 verses 21 to 22, do not be afraid, land of Judah, you wild animals. And that deals with the pastures drying up and the wild animals moaning in chapter 1 verses 16 to 20. 2 verse 23, be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. And that deals with the laments of those three groups that we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. What about 2 verse 25? I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. That deals with the four swarms that we met in chapter 1, verse 4. Just to drive home the point, it's the same four words if you see in 2:25, the great locust, the young locust, other locusts and the locust swarm. Those are the same four words that described the 4 years of destruction at the beginning. So this overflowing, unending blessing, it really does sound wonderful. But it may leave us feeling a bit confused. Judah didn't experience abundance like this in its entire history as a nation. And as God's people now, we still feel the effects of past disasters. There is a sense in which we've still not fully enjoyed the enormous blessing of these verses. If you look at the footnotes just at the bottom left of the page, you can see that verses 18 to 19 can accurately be translated, will be jealous, will take pity, and will reply. We also see that this is a future blessing by the words, satisfy you fully, in verse 19. We know that life in this sin-tainted world can't be fully satisfying until God deals with sin forever. But the promise of enjoying the Lord's reversal, guaranteed for all who claim the Lord's promise and seek his honor one day, it does have consequences for the Lord's people, for us, now. I wonder if we could first look at verse 23. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. This is the only time where we read as before in connection to God reversing everything that happened in chapter 1. Now, at first reading, this might seem to be going back to that pendulum again. It's just going to go back to how it was before, and then it will just go back to judgment again. But notice what is different forever about these autumn and spring rains. Do you see the four in the middle? Autumn and spring rains are now cause for rejoicing in the Lord their God. Once the people have pleaded with the Lord to spare them for his glory, situations like the rains that they might have taken for granted before now become reasons to thank him, however often they enjoy them. This point can really transform our perspective on our work. If we begin each day seeking the Lord's honor, all sorts of circumstances now become reasons for joy in him that we'd otherwise have ignored. A straightforward commute is no longer the only day when TfL finally get it right, but it's a day to thank God for safe travel. Cornflakes in the morning are not just fuel for the first meeting, but gracious provision from God for our daily needs. Just coming into work becomes a reason to thank God for his gift of a job. Well, what about verse 25? This is one of the most beautiful promises in the whole Bible. This is one to stick on a post-it note on our computer screens or on our bathroom mirrors. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Let's let this promise sink into us. If we set our hearts on our God being recognized for all he is through us, everything we lose, worth having, will not be lost forever. This promise really does mean that one day every single person who's trusted in Jesus will have no grievances against God from the past. Now, as I say something like that, I'm aware that it will bring to mind deep scars. There'll be some hurts which persistently refuse to go away. Whether it's a sin we've committed or someone else's sin against us, some things linger on long after the original pain has subsided. That Christian couple that my colleague spoke about will not see their child again in this life. But the Lord here stakes his eternal reputation on us one day being able to say that he has fully reversed the consequences of sin. If we're tempted to doubt that he can do this, we can look to a hill near Jerusalem, where the same Lord who spoke this promise bore the full force of human sinfulness and the Father's wrath at sin as a sinless human, hanging on the cross to secure our share in these magnificent promises. We can remember how this same Lord declared death, the locust that eats up all our years, defeated forever by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, Joel has one last thing to say to round everything up before we close. Knowing the Lord's presence. Just read verse 26 with me. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who's worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. This is the summary for all the present and future blessings we've read about. If we seek the Lord's honor by receiving every good thing as a gift from him and as a cause for praising him, we'll never be shamed because we'll know that he's with us forever. Seeking the Lord's honor means we have unquenchable hope of his presence with us forever. Even when everything goes wrong, or even as we look back at that painful event that maybe came to our mind in the past. Every circumstance now becomes an opportunity to know the Lord's presence with us, to feel his jealous protection even at the worst of times. As we head back to work this afternoon, let's go seeking his honor through whatever happens. Let's go desiring the Lord's honor with all our heart. that places us firmly within his protection and kindness forever, whatever our immediate situation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so many signs of your presence with us. We praise you for working wonders for us to save us from your wrath through Jesus. Please be glorified in us and through us every day, particularly in our workplaces and among our colleagues. In Jesus' name, amen.